it out now or use one of the provided Bibles or some other means you have to access the Scriptures and look to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. If you're using one of the provided Bibles, that's page 1004. 1004. As we are in Hebrews 7, we're going to consider verses 11 through 28 of Hebrews 7. It's our custom that when we read the Scriptures, that if you're able, we'd ask you to stand. So would you stand at this time as I read for us from God's Word? Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace, give us mercy to understand how Jesus is better, and he's better for us as our priest and intercessor. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. If you were here last week and Winfield Tufts was here and led us in prayer and spoke a few words before he prayed about how this church started and first gathering of five couples in Kenny and Katie Ron's living room. That was 2004. We were a church plant in those days. As we began to grow and have a home Bible study, that we wanted to shift toward having worship together in a corporate place, I began to investigate, as all church planters do, places where we could meet. And I made calls all over this area. And one of the things I ran into was there were a couple of places that I called and asked about the possibility of us meeting there, renting space, so forth. And I remember being told a couple of times, no, that's just not going to work. And then later, I would drive by that place, and I can remember one place in particular, and I'm not going to mention it, not to disparage anyone, but I remember seeing a sign out front for a church that was meeting there. And I had called that place. I thought, well, I'm just learning the adage. It's not what you know, it's who you know. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And we use that a lot. We use that in getting a job, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know often. The networking, the relationships. And I mention that as an opening illustration to point us to really that's, in effect, what Hebrews keeps hammering home to us. It's who you know. It's knowing Christ and knowing who He is and knowing exactly why He's better. That's the answer. That's what you and I need to know. And what Hebrews is telling us this morning is that we have Jesus as our permanent priest, who is our intercessor. And it's through Him and only Him that we can draw near to God. In fact, in verse 19 and verse 25, that phrase, drawing near to God, is emphasized. That's the whole point of having and knowing Jesus. But I would say the pinnacle of this passage, the Mount Everest of this passage, and maybe even of the whole book of Hebrews, in a sense, is verse 25 of chapter 7. Let me read that for us. Consequently, I mean, there's a therefore there. He's pulling it all together. Consequently, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since or because He always lives to make intercession for them. I mean, that's the verse we write backwards on our forehead, so we see it every time we look in the mirror, right? That's the gospel, the heartbeat, the essence of the gospel. Now, what's interesting about this verse, when it says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, is the language choice of the author of Hebrews. He could have used a couple of different Greek phrases to communicate for all time or for eternity, but he chose something different. I've got a quote here by Dennis Johnson from his commentary, and I'm not going to read it. It's probably a little too academic. It sounds like something from the classroom. But he makes the point that I just made. There are a couple other choices the author of Hebrews could have used, but he chose this phrase that, while it does include an element of time to it, eternity for all time, it's really more comprehensive. It covers all aspects. He says this: the salvation this priest provides is complete, addressing every aspect of our spiritual need. That's why this language of to the uttermost, it includes time, and it's every conceivable aspect of living for all time. In fact, that's why Dane Ortlund, in his book that we've been promoting over and over, Gentle and Lowly, says on his chapter where he deals with this particular verse, says, we are to the uttermost sinners. We need a to the uttermost Savior. We are to the uttermost sinners. We need a to the uttermost Savior. And it's through Him that we draw near to God. And let's remember, as we always do, this is a book written predominantly to Jewish Christians who were having second thoughts and wondering, hey, should we really put our faith and hope in Christ? Is He worth it? Is He worthy? Should we just stay in Judaism? And of course, the argument here is, yes, He's worthy. There's no other place to go. He's far better than any priest you could ever think of. And the reasons are given in this passage. So here's the question. Excuse me. How can Jesus save us to the uttermost? Why is He fit? How does He do it? What are the reasons given that Jesus is able to save us to the nth degree, the uttermost? And I'm going to give you three. And I like giving you three. I'm a three-point preacher, and I'll tell you why I am. I'm going to take a quick side. Somebody on social media made a comment, a disparaging comment about three-point preachers, and I took it personally. Because that's what I'll tell you why I like to preach in threes. Because it's just the way my mind works. Because of the nature of preaching, I think it helps a listener to hold on to what's being said and retain what's being said. And one of my favorite preachers of all time, Richard Pratt, always preaches in three-point sermons. And if he can do it, I can do it. So there you go. So here's your 3 points. Why is Jesus able to save us to the uttermost? Because of Jesus' permanence, Jesus' intercession, and Jesus' perfection. I really could have worded Jesus' permanence, Jesus' pleading, and Jesus' perfection to go for the three P's, but I restrained myself. Jesus' permanence, Jesus' intercession, and Jesus' perfection. Let's look at that. What about Jesus' permanence? I mean, that's plain, isn't it? That's all throughout this passage. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because of the superiority of His priesthood. And the question that he anticipates his audience asking is, how can Jesus be a priest when he's from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi? Because that's where priests were supposed to come. They were descendants of Aaron. They were they were Levitical priests. They were of that particular tribe of the nation of Israel. And the author of Hebrews addresses that argument in verses 11 through 14. Particularly look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served the altar. For it's evident our Lord is descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." Well, how can Jesus be a priest? Well, he goes on. He says in verses 15 through 17, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. This is the deep dive into Melchizedek in Hebrews. Melchizedek, who's become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not because he was born of the tribe of Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is a priest, not because he's the order of Levi, he's the order of Melchizedek, right? The king priest showed up in Genesis 14, Abraham in an interaction with him. And it says here that Jesus is a better priest because he's a priest forever. In fact, verse 17, there's the quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, which gets quoted twice here in this passage. "For it is witnessed of him," of Jesus, "you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Josephus, the Jewish historian, calculated that from the time of Aaron to the time when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there was no more sacrifices in the temple, there were 83 great high priests. One would die and another would take its place. And this passage says plainly and with perfect clarity, Jesus is a better priest because he continues. He's a priest forever. His priesthood is superior by virtue of his indestructible life. Don't you love that? He rose again from the dead. His death on the cross was not the end. Death could not hold him. Death could not conquer him. And then he goes on to say, the author of Hebrews, in verses 20 and 21, not only is it based on the fact that Jesus is eternal, but Jesus' priesthood was made possible by the unchanging, immutable, unbroken promise of God. Remember, it's impossible for God to lie. That's what verses 20 and 21 are talking about. This oath by which Jesus was made priest. Again, Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever." God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't lie. It's this oath. And I mean, verses 23 and 24, if you look at those verses, particularly verse 24, I mean, it just, again, he holds, speaking of Jesus, his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's why Jesus is the better priest. That's why he can save to the uttermost. Now, what's the point? So what that he lives forever? What does that do for us? Well, verse 22 tells us, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We're taking advantage of lower interest rates, like a lot of you, and have refinanced our home. And we're supposed to sign the papers in another couple of weeks. And part of that ordeal, as you know, if you've done it before, if you bought a home, is the appraisal of the house. Now, I know there's a lot of reasons for that, but I'm sure part of the reason the bank wants to make sure the house is worth the loan, so if we were to default on our loan, they figure they can get their money back to some degree. The appraisal helps value the collateral of the loan, the guarantee. Jesus is the guarantor. He's the older pastors and generations before us would say he's the surety. He's the collateral. He's the guarantor. He guarantees that the promises of God are kept. All the promises of God, as we've noted before, the scriptures say, are yes in Christ Jesus. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. You know, Old Testament really is Old Covenant. New Testament, New Covenant. The Old Covenant was filled with pictures and types and illustrations just to teach and to point forward. And Jesus guarantees a better covenant. It's better because it actually secures. It doesn't just picture anything. It actually accomplishes our redemption. And so Jesus comes, and in his work, it's permanent. He's a priest who's permanent. Hebrews 13, verse 8, which we'll come to in weeks ahead. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so this is what the author of Hebrews is saying to his audience and to us. You want to turn back? You want to give up? You want to falter? Forget about it. Jesus is permanent. He's not going anywhere. He's never gone anywhere. You're crazy to do that. He lives forever. You know, I mentioned last week, as we think about this election and how we're told, really every 4 years, that this is the most important election of our lifetime. And maybe this is and maybe it isn't. We don't know. Time will tell. But here's the reality. Presidents come and go. Supreme Court justices come and go. Nations rise and nations fall, but Jesus never changes. He is always King of Kings. He's always Lord of Lords. His heart never changes. Remember what we said as we opened our worship. We're the sheep of His pasture, the people that belong to Him, and that'll never change. Now, that's something that can help us as we face disappointment and discouragement and sadness and grief. Jesus, He's never changes. And we ought to be looking to Him. If after November the 3rd or whenever that thing gets settled, if your temptation is to crawl into a fetal position and live in a cave, you need to come see me. That's not going to be our reaction. Jesus is King. That November 3rd is not going to change that. He is King and He rules and He reigns. And that reign never ends. It never quits. His work for us that is finished and His role now, not only as He's permanent, but as He intercedes, never quits, which is another reason why He's able to save us to the uttermost. Not only that He's permanent, Jesus' permanence, but Jesus' intercession. That's point two. And that's again, verse 25. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now let's get something clear. When we talk about Jesus' intercession, we want to be careful to realize that this is not, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, and I'm not trying to be flippant or funny, but it's not as if God the Father is in this eternal foul mood toward us. And what God the Son has to do is rush in and calm things down and say, now remember, I died for them. Remember what I did, okay? Let's be calm here. That's not the gospel. That's not the Bible. That's not the Trinity. God in His love and mercy sent the Son to accomplish redemption. It was because of the Father's love and mercy that the Son was sent to accomplish His mission. So what is intercession? I like this definition. Let me quote Dane Ortlund one more time. Intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. He's pulling from our computers, right? Intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. That we're declared right with God because of the work of Christ on our behalf. That by faith in what Jesus has done, His righteousness is credited to us. He's borne our sin as He paid the penalty on the cross. The Jesus' work of intercession is rooted in His finished work, His active and passive obedience that we've talked a lot about. His active obedience, that He lived a life of perfect obedience for us. Born under the law, He kept the law for us. That's important. His passive obedience refers to His suffering for us on the cross. I like Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's our advocate. He prays for us. And do you see what this says? Because He's eternal, because He's permanent, He never quits. It never ceases. There's a hymn that we often sing by Charles Wesley, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." And there's a verse that captures this work of Jesus. You're familiar with it. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual or effective prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's the work of Jesus. Now you combine that work with his permanence. And then you start to get a glimpse of how he's able to save to the uttermost. It reaches to the uttermost depths of our sin. There is nothing too dark that Jesus can't forgive or redeem. There is no struggle that we have that he will ever weary of interceding to the Father on our behalf. I can remember when I was a college student at Auburn and I was going through a really, really hard time. I was really discouraged and depressed about some things in my own life, in my own heart. I was in kind of a spiritual depression, to borrow from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I went to see the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Auburn, Alabama. At the time, his name was Gary Spooner. And I can remember as if it happened yesterday, sitting in his office. I can still remember the furniture. I can remember where his desk sat. I can remember the books. I can remember the disheveled papers on his desk. And I can remember how his desk was pressed up against a window and how his chair was turned toward me and I was in my chair and he prayed for me and he prayed for me by name. That meant something to me. I still recall it. That was powerful. I can't remember exactly the words of his prayer. I just remember being prayed for by name. Now, if that affected me, let's go to Robert Murray McShane. A quote I've used before, but bears repeating often, where this 19th century Scottish pastor writes, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." I'm going to read that again. "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And this is why McShane says, we would do well to, quote, study Christ as an intercessor. What does he mean by that? We would do well to meditate on that, to think on that. What does that mean that Jesus is praying for me right now, that he carries me and my burdens and my weakness and my frailty before a gracious, loving, and merciful Father who delights to hear and to answer the prayers of his Son? We do not bear our burdens alone. And I hope that encourages you today. I hope that ministers to your heart today. It should. And I think if you give time to think on those things and reflect on what Hebrews is telling us, that Jesus always lives, he's permanent to make intercession for us. That's how he's able to save to the uttermost, his permanence, his intercession, and lastly, his perfection. Verses 18 and 19 talks about, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And this gets back, again, to the Old Testament system. I mean, if you think about it, could a sacrificial lamb or goat really atone for a person's sin? No, it was just meant to point toward Jesus' sacrifice. It meant to point to a better hope that the passage even references. Jesus is that better hope. And then verses 26 through 28 describes to us how Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, that perfect intercessor. For it is indeed fitting we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The unblemished Lamb of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. This is why Paul will say in Corinthians, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." That's what that's all about. That Passover is just to point us to Jesus. It was a picture. It was an object lesson to point us to Jesus, the true and perfect sacrifice. And this is why the language of Revelation is so startling, that Jesus is a lamb as though it had been slain. That's that language pictured by the Apostle John. This is Jesus. He's the perfect sacrifice. And his work, rather than having to be repeated, and he didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sin, the great high priest, they had to do that for themselves and for the people, not Jesus, the true high priest. We are told in verse 27 that his work was once for all It was accomplished. It was, no wonder he said, it is finished on the cross. So what we keep coming back to over and over again is the superiority of Jesus. Look at verse 28. It sums it up. For the law, the Old Testament appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Then here's the contrast. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, not a weak man, but a son, the Son of God, who's been made perfect forever. He is perfect. His work is perfect. His sacrifice on our behalf is perfect. We just keep coming back over and over to Jesus' vast superiority and his infinite perfections. So here's where I want to go with this as we wrap it up. You know, as we're in the middle of a political season, it's always fascinating and a bit entertaining to watch the skill of the politician in this regard. They get asked a question, particularly in one of the debates, and they end up answering not that question, but the question they wish they would have been asked. They wanted to be asked, right? They get asked a question, and they'll give a couple of sentences and say, "Well, let me go back to this." And then they'll just kind of veer off. They're really good. They're really gifted at changing the subject. Let me talk about something I want to talk about. Let me tell you about the joy of preaching Hebrews in 2020. 2020 keeps trying to change the subject. 2020 keeps coming at you and coming at me with this sledgehammer and says, "Let me give you something else to be defeated and discouraged and worried about." And it's just the hammer blows just keep coming, and they just keep coming. And we're tired of it. And what does Hebrews tell us? What does God's Word tell us? 2020 says, "Hey, be dismayed about the pandemic." And Hebrews says, "Nope, look at Jesus." 2020 says, "Be dismayed at the division in our country." And Hebrews says, "Nope, look at Jesus." 2020 says, "Be dismayed about the election and its prospects." And Hebrews says, "Nope, look at Jesus." Be dismayed at your own personal suffering, your struggle, your disappointment, your physical struggles, your relational difficulty. Be dismayed about that. And Hebrews says, "Nope, look at Jesus. He saves to the uttermost. He's permanent. He's always interceding. And he's perfect. He is the Lamb without blemish, who lived and died in our place and rose again." And you and I need this Jesus. We need this hope to fuel our faithfulness. I can't remember where I heard this quote, but that 90% of life is just showing up. And we need God's grace just to show up. And we need Jesus just to show up, just to get out of bed and put one foot in front of the other. And boy, do we have the resources we need. We're overwhelmed with these resources when we look to Christ. Do you know this Jesus? Is he for you the one who has saved you to the uttermost? Well, that's something worth chewing on, the uttermost. Are you resting on him today? Is your trust and hope in him today? As we come to the Lord's table, let's use it again to look at Jesus and to fix our eyes on him. Let's not let 2020 or just life change the subject. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy to us. We thank you for what's provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who saves us to the uttermost. And Lord, we've only scratched the surface about what that means. Would you help us to understand it better? And would you help us, in the words of Robert Murray McShane, to study Christ as an intercessor, to understand what that means for us. And may we draw hope and confidence and encouragement today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for an opportunity to meet with him in the Lord's table and to share that fellowship with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.